The trees of the garden we saw were important. They show up throughout Scripture, whether it's Israel itself being planted as a tree according to God, looking forward to the tree of life whose leaves will be for the healing of the nations, or that final picture that we get in Revelation 21-22 where the two trees are on either side of the river, and indeed it is a fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy from Ezekiel 47. But nevertheless, hopefully it was at least an interesting study looking again at the four categories that we're kind of working through each week: creation, fall, redemption, and then consummation. Well, we come tonight then to a study of God's presence throughout Scripture. Might seem to be an awkward topic at first. I mean, isn't God present, first of all, everywhere? And more importantly, if we look in Scripture, isn't God's presence everywhere, at least there? But as we begin to study, the hope what you'll see is that it's not quite that simple. It is true that God is what the way theologians say, imminent or near to his people. God is also transcendent in the sense that he's God and he is outside of creation. Both of those things are true. But asking about God's presence with his creation, at the very least, gets a little more complicated. Even more complicated than, say, dividing it between general and special. Generally, God is present in his creation everywhere, but he's especially present with his saints by his Holy Spirit. And so we're gonna kind of look at our four categories again tonight and see how it is that God's presence is shown and at times very specifically not shown in the history of redemption. I'm gonna open with Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we bow before you this night as we begin to study your word once more. We pray, God, that as we study this topic of your presence with your people, of how your presence is seen throughout Scripture, that, Lord, we would understand more of how you are with us, with those who have put their faith in Christ, and that your promise is to be with us until Christ returns, or until we die and we are in your presence forever. We pray, God, that you would keep us from error as we study your word, and that you would encourage us this night. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, the question is often bantered about as to whether or not God is near or far, whether he is imminent or transcendent. When we turn to Scripture, Bible begins with God's presence in creation. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There we have the picture that in the immediate moment of creation, God himself is present by way of the Holy Spirit. They're hovering or fluttering above the waters. God's presence with his creation is seen throughout even the opening verses of Genesis beyond this, as it is God who speaks and God who separates and God who does all of these mighty deeds that brings creation into being. We also can see God's presence in Genesis chapter 2. There we see God creating Adam out of the dust of the ground, and breathing into him the breath of life, something we looked at when we talk about mankind in general. But we also see God's presence in revealing to himself, or revealing not to himself, sorry, revealing to Adam himself and what God was going to require of him. Remember, Adam was commanded, "You may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." God gives that command there to Adam that he might work the field and take care of it, work the garden and care for it, something that we looked at least a couple weeks ago and then last week with the trees. And so God is present with Adam. Now, I know that there are, you know, songs written about walking and talking and all these sorts of things in the garden. That's basically speculation. There's really no way to know anything more of God's presence at this moment than what we have revealed here in Scripture. And one of my habits when it comes to studying God's Word is if God's Word is silent on it, then we ought to be silent as well. Or at the very least, we ought to be really careful where we walk, where God is silent when it comes to these things. But at the very least, we can see that Adam's relationship and Eve's relationship with God in his presence there in the garden, in what is often referred to as the Holy of Holies, if you look at all of creation, is where God's presence dwells. There in the garden, at the very least, where he specially created Adam and Eve, God's presence was there with them in a special way, at least pointing forward to the temple, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. But at the very least, we see that relationship between Adam and Eve and their creator is unhindered, untainted. There is no sin. And so God's presence can dwell there freely. Now, that does not mean that we remove from Adam and Eve their created status. I do not believe that Adam and Eve were superhuman, somehow able to fly or any number of things that I've heard theologians speculate about. There's no evidence for such things, but their relationship with God was absolutely perfect. They were in his presence. So long as they remained obedient to his command, they enjoyed that relationship in that way. But of course, as we come to every week, it doesn't stay that way. Everything's good, and then everything becomes not good. And so God's presence very quickly in Scripture takes on a different meaning. Whereas in Genesis 2, the presence of God, we at least from what we can tell, is absolutely I don't want to use the word friendly in a negative way or in a simple way, but there is no fear, at least in Adam, there in God's presence, because there is no sin. But immediately as they fall into sin by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in Genesis chapter 3, we read in verse 8, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." They immediately began to hide from God's presence. Now, I don't normally take issue with English translations, but I will at least say that this phrase, walking in the cool of the day, oftentimes sort of gives this notion of the breeze coming down with God. We have that same phrase in the Hebrew several times throughout the Old Testament. And it's never translated cool of the day. It's in Exodus chapter 19 when God appears on the top of Mount Sinai and he speaks and it thunders and the people tremble. It might make more sense, perhaps, to see Adam and Eve hiding, because what God is doing here is not coming down for an evening stroll, but coming down to judge Adam and Eve for their sin, for their disobedience. Certainly God knew what Adam and Eve had done. He knew that they had given in to the serpent. They had not expelled the serpent from the garden, and that they had in fact eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so God's presence coming down here in verse 8 is a judgment presence, getting ready to speak the words to Adam and Eve that terrify them. And that is why they hide. They hide from the presence of God. Whereas before, when God's presence was there in the garden, they didn't hide. We know they didn't hide because at the end of Genesis 2, we find that they were naked and without shame. That they were just out in the open and there was no reason to hide. But now they are aware of their shame. They know their guilt before God, and so they hide. God's presence takes on a very different character. And this is oftentimes one of the reasons why I'm somewhat skeptical of visions when people tell me that they were somehow in the presence of God. I was caught up, I'm talking about in modern day usage of that sort of phrase. I was brought up into the presence of God, and I felt so close to Him. Nowhere in Scripture do we really find that. We find Genesis 15, when God comes down and Abraham is put into a deep sleep. We read in Genesis 15 that fear and dread came upon him. Now, Abraham, father of the faith, faithful to God. He was the one who believed God's promises, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And yet he had dread and terror that fell upon him because God came near. Because the fact of the matter is, all of humanity were sinful. And to be cast into, be brought into God's presence is something that throughout Scripture is in fact depicted as a fearful thing. Perhaps you're familiar with the prophet Isaiah and his coming into the presence of God in Isaiah chapter 6. Again, somebody whom you would think would want to run right into God's presence. After all, he's a prophet of the land. He's a messenger of God. God speaks directly to him. So why would he not want to just run right into the presence of God? We read in Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5, verses that are familiar, I'm sure, with many of you. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." There's Isaiah, the prophet of the land, the one who is privileged to have the word of God. And yet when he's brought into the presence of God here in this vision, he's frightened, fearful. Because to be in the presence of God is for a sinful person to be brought into sinlessness, into God's presence where no sin can dwell. This is why he immediately begins to cry out, "I am undone. Woe is me. Judgment upon myself. I know my own sin." And of course we know that He is cleansed from his sin as the angel flies to him, having the burning coal from the altar, and touched his lips, touched his mouth, and said, "Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is covered or atoned for." Picture of course, of the salvation that is to come. But again, showing us that God's presence is not some trite little thing, not some little thing that we should sort of think that we dance in and out of, but rather it is a very holy place. Going back to Exodus 19, passage that I referenced before, God coming to meet his people Israel there at the mountain. You know the story. God has removed them from Egypt by way of the Exodus. They have watched God overthrow the entire armies of Egypt in the Red Sea. They've watched God's glory as it sort of passes by them in the temple and the pillar, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They've seen all of this happen. And so when God comes to Mount Sinai, settles there over the mountain, and he begins to talk with Moses there in verse 5, it says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Now, that's something we looked at in past weeks. We've been on in verse 8, all the people, verse 7, "So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you." And then Moses is going to give instructions to consecrate the people, because God is going to come down and his presence is going to be among the people. Now, you might want to think that this is a wonderful thing. I mean, if it's sort of talked about nowadays that, well, what if God were to, in all of his glory, want to come and visit church today or come into our presence now? How would we handle that? And many people think, oh, I think that'd be wonderful. That'd be great. Why doesn't he come? Absolutely. If you turn over to Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19, after the people have heard the Ten Commandments, as God's voice was heard by all the people, we read there, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the smoking mountain, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. And Moses and said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, and that you may not sin.' The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." Again, we see that God's presence is not some small thing, but rather it is what the word glory implies, a weightiness. There's a heaviness to God's presence. And the idea of God coming and dwelling with sinful man, even these sinful people understood that they would not stand a chance. And if you turn over to Exodus 33, we even read where Moses himself desires to be in God's presence maybe a little bit more. He wants to see the weight of God's glory. There in verse 12, God begins to Moses and God are speaking about moving the people on from where they're at. And Moses is pleading with God that he would go with them. And God agrees that he will, in fact, go with him. He says in verse 17, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." Again, that word glory, Shekinah, it's the weightiness, the full weight of who God is. "Show me your glory," he says. But God even gives the warning. He says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And then we read, "The Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" Somewhat of an awkward moment. We can just trying to sort of imagine how this whole thing went down. It's very difficult for us to understand it. But at the very least, we see that God is going to give Moses a further glimpse than anybody has had. There, he's going to show him his glory after he passes by. But he will not let Moses see his full glory, because he knows that if he were to do so, then he would die. And that really begins to show us the full extent of the problem when we talk about the presence of God. God's desire to dwell with his people, it's absolute, it's complete. He wants to be with his people. And yet their sin, even Moses, the leader, even Isaiah, even Abraham, their sin made it such that God could not just dwell with them. He could not come into their midst, lest they would all die. And so God provides a way where he can dwell with his people. And in the book of Exodus, it's by way of the tabernacle. One of the complaints that I often hear from people who read through the Bible is just sort of how boring these chapters in Exodus are. In fact, really, from 34, 35 onward, it gets a little rough. As it begins to talk about the requirements and the tabernacle being built and all the things that take place. And yet, all those instructions are followed, because when we turn to Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 to 38. We read it after the tabernacle is finally put up. Moses finishes the work. Then we read, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So the book of Exodus ends there with God and his people in the wilderness. Yes, they're going to be there. It's going to be a difficult time. And yet God is present with his people. Not in the immediate way where they see him face to face. Remember, they would die. And yet God provides a way where he can dwell among them, a way in which he can still be kept separate from their sin. That's the whole point of the sacrifices. Don't ever let anybody tell you that the Old Testament sacrifices, well, that's just the archaic view of religion, and it didn't evolve well enough until we come to the New Testament, and Jesus is more holy and loving, and that's when kind of God gets his act together. No, the Old Testament sacrifices had the purpose of requiring sacrifice for sin, because man was sinful and could not dwell in God's presence without those sacrifices. And those sacrifices were given on a regular basis, such that Israel would always be aware that God only dwelt with them because of those sacrifices, because of the fact that animals were slaughtered in their place. Because they were sinners, those things needed to take place. And so God has finally established at least a temporary way where he can be among his people, and he can lead them through the wilderness. And the priests can have a place where they can come and they can minister before the Lord. And they can offer up the prayers of the people. And everything seems at the end of Exodus to be going well. But we don't want to make the mistake of thinking that this means that God is sort of their best friend. That God is somehow really close to them now. And they can kind of do whatever they want. Because when we turn to Leviticus chapter 10, we find very quickly that such could never be the case. There, and if you're not familiar with the book of Leviticus, it's a complete instruction manual on all the sacrifices and the offerings that Israel was to make. In fact, most of the book is by way of instruction, very little historical narrative until we come to chapter 10. And we read about Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. This is after a successful sacrifice. God consumed the sacrifice and everything went well and the people blessed and praised God. But in chapter 10, we read that these two men took a censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. This is just a very, very vivid reminder to God's people that they are not simply to approach him in any way that they want. Though God is present with them there in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, though the sacrifices are being given regularly, and in some sense, we can say that there they are dwelling with God in their midst. And yet God is not, if you will, a tame God. He just doesn't do whatever his people feel like he ought to do. He is God. He is controlled by no one, constrained only by his holy character. And let's face it, if God's holiness were all that we had to deal with, then we would be undone, just like Isaiah, just like Nadab and Abihu. But God gives the promise that his presence is going to go with his people. He promises in Deuteronomy 31 that he's going to go with his people as they move into the promised land. He's going to go before them. He's going to drive out the people. In fact, we find time and time again in the Old Testament that God Himself will be the one who fights their battles. And then when they settle in the land, there's a desire by King David to build the Lord a temple, to build Him a house in which He can dwell permanently, because the tabernacle is, the way it was designed, the tabernacle is torn down and moved and then set up, and then torn down and moved again. But now there they are in the land where God says, I will choose to make my name dwell there. And so David wants to build God a temple. If you know the story, God will not let David do this. There's too much blood on his hands, most likely referring to Uriah the Hittite and maybe even his adultery with Bathsheba. But nevertheless, God says that his son Solomon will build for him a house. And so David makes preparations before he dies so that Solomon is able to build this house for God, this temple that is made according to God's instructions. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 8 about God's glory once more coming down and filling that temple. We read, picking up verse 9. This is after the ark is brought into the temple. He says, there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone. That's the tablets that the Ten Commandments are put on, that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord had made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So God once more fills His temple in a much more, if you will, permanent way, because the temple is a permanent structure. Now, of course, permanent doesn't mean that people are not going to blow it. People are not going to, at times, take God's presence for granted. There's a story in 1 Samuel chapter 5 where they think that they can run the Ark of the Covenant out into battle and that somehow that's going to give them strength to defeat the Philistines. And of course, what happens? The Philistines beat them and they take the Ark of the Covenant back away, take him away from Israel, and they take it back into their own temple. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament there, they put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of Dagon, and they come in the next morning and Dagon's there, face down, bowed before the Ark of the Covenant. They put it back up, come back the next day, knocked down again, this time with his arms cut off. God's presence is not to be thought of by his people as a magic wand that they wave. Again, we can think of the misuse of God's presence in 1 Samuel 5, much like the misuse in Leviticus 10. That they assumed that because they were God's people, that God was really at their control. But God is not bound in that way. God is only bound by His own nature. And then we read in Ezekiel chapter 10, a very distressing vision that Ezekiel has. If you remember, Ezekiel is in exile. He's learning what it is that Israel deserved as they were cast out of the land. And in Ezekiel 10, verses 18 to 22, Ezekiel has the vision of God's glory departing the temple. Ezekiel 10, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Chebar Canal. And I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces and each four wings, and underneath their wings the likeness of human hands. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same. They were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Chebar Canal. Each of them went straight forward. God's glory departs the temple. It's not just the exile that the people would suffer through, but God's glory leaving the temple, giving it over, if you will, to the enemies. And it's very significant that when the temple is rebuilt in Ezra and Nehemiah, the glory of the Lord does not fill that temple. God does not come down and fill that temple and be with his people in the same way that he was here in the first building, in the building of the first temple, or the building of the Ark of the Covenant. The building of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And yet, there's always the promise that comes. In Ezekiel 47 and 48, toward the end of the book, we read of his vision when he sees the new temple, the third temple, if you will. Exodus 43. There we go. Chapter 43 of Ezekiel. We read there, "Then he led me to the gate, and the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Chebar Canal. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." And this is, of course, Ezekiel's vision of what many refer to as the third temple. We're gonna talk in a minute about what that third temple is. But that's his vision of the third temple. And God comes to dwell there again. His glory fills that temple. His presence is there once more. And this becomes the promise that God's people long for. The Messiah who would come and who would make a way so that God's presence would be with them. And in Isaiah chapter 7, the promise is seen even clearer there, where God promises that a virgin shall be with child. She shall give birth to him, and you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so God himself promises that he will come and he will be with his people once more. And I haven't been noting it, but so far we've looked then at God's presence in both creation and fall. And so now we turn to look at God's presence in redemption. And of course, that is in the person of Jesus. We'll turn over to John chapter 1 to see just how clear this is. Beginning in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And then it goes on to talk about John as he came to bear witness to the light. And then if you skip down to verse 14, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John is drawing on very specific language here, that we have beheld the glory of Christ. And that glory of Christ is, in fact, the glory of the God who sent him. The glory of his Father. And yet we see also that Christ came as the very presence of God to dwell among his people. Perhaps you've heard this passage taught on before. That word dwell is a very particular word in the Greek. It means tabernacle. Jesus came and tabernacled among his people. He set up camp with his people in the same way that God came and dwelt among his people in the tabernacle itself. So Jesus comes as the very presence of God to be with his people. We see this even is the case in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 6, where Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, that one greater than the temple is here." Greater than the temple. Now, some might think that Jesus is only referring to his sacrifice. He's going to be the greatest sacrifice ever given. The greatest sacrifice ever made. Greater than any sacrifice ever done in the temple. Or some might think that he's greater than any other high priest that operated there in the temple. And I would say he's both of those things. But he's also greater than the temple itself. Greater than everything that the Old Testament signified when the presence of God dwelt there. Because Jesus is the third person, or the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God himself, come down to dwell among his people. And if you turn over to John chapter 14, we see Jesus conveying this truth to his disciples. In verse 8, after Jesus has said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and given his disciples encouragement, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us."
Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Jesus is here affirming that he is the very presence of God among them. And we don't want to take this out of its context and say that the Trinity really is just one and that Jesus and the Father are identical. That's why it's important that the Father is in him and he is in the Father, speaking of that relationship that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoyed throughout all eternity. It's even seen here in Christ's incarnation. But Jesus is the very presence of God among us. And every now and then, the disciples get it. When Jesus calls Simon Peter to follow him in Luke chapter 5, there he is. There's Simon Peter out fishing and unsuccessful, unable to make any kind of a catch. And Jesus says, "You know, throw your net on the other side." And they bring in a very large haul of fish. And for whatever reason, Simon Peter recognizes at that moment who's in the boat with him. And he falls down at Jesus' feet and says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinner." Peter understands the weightiness of who Jesus is at that moment. Maybe not fully, maybe not completely in all of its facets and in all the ways that, you know, systematic theologians will write on in, you know, centuries to come. But he understands that he's in the presence of one who has made him unworthy to be there. And so he says, "Depart from me, Lord." And yet what we find in God's presence in redemption, the most significant thing we find, I think, isn't that Jesus comes as the presence of God, but that the Father who is in Christ, the Father who loved his Son from all eternity, withdrew his presence on the cross. You see, Jesus calls out in Matthew 27, verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's in that moment that Jesus takes the entire judgment of God's people upon himself there on the cross. And one of the ways that that's described is that his Father's presence is removed from him. Now, again, to understand just how significant that is, we have to realize how long Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelt forever together. The relationship that they enjoyed eternity past. And yet, here we have Jesus being forsaken upon the cross. But of course, the reason he's forsaken is so that God's people will never again have God's glory removed from them. God's presence will always be with his people. Remember Isaiah's prophecy. He will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 23, when we turn to find about the birth of Jesus, and his name is going to be called Jesus, which means it's Yeshua, Yah saves, or Jehovah saves, Yahweh saves, is what Jesus' name means. But the angel tells Joseph that he will in fact be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And we're kind of in a quandary there. Well, if he's supposed to call him Jesus, but his name is Emmanuel, how do we reconcile those two things? Have you ever talked with anybody who has questions about the Bible along those lines? They'll bring that up. Well, his name's not Emmanuel. His name's Jesus. But that's why Matthew opens with that. And then he closes in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, with the Great Commission. And what does Jesus say? "Behold, I am with you always, even until the ends of the earth." And so Jesus really is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is God's presence, or the very presence of God with us, as he is the second person of the Godhead. And the way that this comes about in the New Testament, we find, is by the work of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the church at Corinth, and if you know anything about the church at Corinth, Not a great crowd. But yet, the Apostle Paul tells them in chapter 3, verse 16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" That's very specific language. I would set forth that Ezekiel's vision is what Paul is seeing here. It is the fact that the church, the people of God, is the temple of God, is where God dwells with his people by his Holy Spirit. In short, those who put their faith and trust in Christ, those who are part of God's church, they are the temple of God. We are not looking for another temple to be built. We are not waiting for God's presence to fill another earthly temple. For we are the temple of God, and we are filled with his presence. Paul brings this up again in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 14 through 18. Paul writes, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." And so we have here the Apostle Paul relying upon the Old Testament promises of God filling his temple to encourage God's people to live lives of holiness, because they indeed have been filled with God's Spirit. And we find Paul talking this way again in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, speaking of the way in which believers have this sonship, this ability to call themselves sons and daughters of God. Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." A passage that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, but in relationship to the Spirit of God that dwells within his people, I think it draws out again how God sends his Holy Spirit into our hearts in order to cry out that we are his children. We find God's presence in a very practical way. Just a couple of points. If you turn over to the book of Hebrews, the presence of God with his people is very important. Hebrews 9, in verse 24, this chapter is speaking of Christ as the high priest and the redemption that we have through the blood of Christ. We read there in verse 24, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." You see, this is why we're accepted before God. This is why we can say that we have God's presence with us by his Spirit and long for the day when we will be in his presence for all eternity, because Jesus himself has gone before us as a forerunner to guarantee our place. He's in God's presence in our behalf. And in Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16, we read about what that ought to mean for us. "Let us therefore with confidence go before the throne of grace." And then if you just turn one page over, if you're still in Hebrews 9, to Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24, we see another significant, something more significant, I think, when it comes to God's presence. And that is that we have God's presence in worship as his people, as a church. When we gather together to worship God, we read in beginning of verse 18, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear." He's setting side by side how Israel came before God there at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20. And he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And this, of course, is speaking of the worship of God's people. We know this because when we turn back to Hebrews chapter 10, it's telling the people not to forsake gathering together in order to worship. And so we have God's presence with us as God's people make up the temple of God, and His Spirit dwells with us. And then we have God's presence as we worship Him. And that all is subsumed under God's presence in redemption. And yet we all know that there is something not yet done when it comes to this presence. For while on the one hand, I certainly don't want to speak of God's presence as a feeling. I think that's the wrong way to talk of God's presence. At the same time, we look at the world around us. We look at our own hearts. We look at the sin that's in our lives. And we say, how can God dwell with me? And that's where we turn to Revelation 21 and see the final presence of God, the final moment where God dwells with His people for all eternity. Again, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. There we find that final day, that last moment where all of creation is recreated. And God will dwell with His people for all eternity. And then if you turn over to Revelation 22, verses 1 to 4, the passage that we read, at least in part, last week. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, to the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That which no man could have before, that which Moses himself was denied, is given to God's people, His presence, seeing His face in the new creation. So God's presence in these four stages that we've broken things down to, His presence in creation, unhindered by sin. And yet in the fall, God's presence is very much challenged. But what we see is God Himself working to make His presence among His people. It is God who gives the instructions for the tabernacle. It is God who provides the way through the sacrifices. It is God who provided a way so that His people could come near to Him by way of the priests. And yet that was temporary. The temple was temporary because one greater than the temple would come. Jesus, who would lose God's presence, who would lose the presence of His Father, so that His people would have God's presence for all eternity. And that's realized in the final consummation, in that last day when everything is made new. Well, that's God's presence in those four stages, sort of a biblical theology of God's presence, if you will. Any questions, comments, concerns, protests?
I have a couple.
Yes, please.